Thank you, Seth, and good morning. Good text that he read as a good introduction to our passage, which is Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and a passage that I suppose we could spend 3 or 4 weeks on. I'm going to do it all in one lesson. It's filled with great theology. I titled this sermon, The Trinity's Greeting. And so that's what we're studying this morning, is the person of God, who is God in three persons, and I think John brings that out very clearly here. Well, let's look at our text. The revelation of John, or the revelation of Christ, chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice three persons are referred to there, and you see that introduced, each one with the term from him, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do bow together in prayer at this moment to acknowledge your supremacy. You are the great triune God, and you rule all things, the universe and everything in it. And we see that clearly presented in our text. It brings glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And help us to understand that and to rejoice in the great truth that the triune God rules. You are supreme over all things. All things generally and all things in particular and everything that takes place in our life. And that's reason to rejoice. There's mystery in all of it. We acknowledge we can barely scratch the surface of the truth that is presented here. In fact, one of the glories of heaven, Father, is that we will spend heaven and the kingdom to come and the eternal state, eternity, reflecting on you, and never running out of an understanding and knowledge and truth. It will go on forever. And so will the joy of knowing it. And it will only expand and increase. And that's what you've obtained for us. And that's what we're reminded of in this text. And when we consider the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us at the cross. And what he did for us at the cross is what you ordained for him to do. You asked him to do, and he did in obedience and came with the joy set before him of redeeming a people to himself and the Spirit of God in the time that was proper. And each generation has drawn your people to you, quickened us, given us faith, justification, righteousness, salvation. It's all of you, Father. I pray that we'll see that. I pray that as we go through this text, that we will see your love for us, the love of the triune God for each of us who are his people, and that we are debtors to mercy alone. We thank you for that. Father, we were debtors to your mercy in the spiritual things of life, in our salvation and our sanctification and the glorification that is certain to come. We're debtors to you for every moment of our existence. And so we pray for our material, physical existence as well. We pray that you bless those that are sick or those that are recovering from trauma or sickness. We pray for those that are traveling. We know some are traveling today. Give them safety and enjoyment and bring them home safely as well. And bless our time now, Lord. We look to you to build us up in the faith. Help us to know you better. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. From the very beginning, from verse 1 of the Bible, Scripture is very clear. God is. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It doesn't need to do that because the Bible is very clear about this. Every man knows God is. It's revealed in us. That's what Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And men suppress the knowledge of God because they do not want God to rule over them. But it's clear from the Word of God and the very way the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. The Bible assumes His existence. The Old Testament is also clear. There's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. The New Testament is equally clear. The one God is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And even in the Old Testament, there are suggestions of this, what have been called adumbrations or intimations or allusions to a plurality in the Godhead. And I just cite one example without reading it, Isaiah 48, verse 16, and you might look that up. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Three in one. How can that be? It's bad math. One plus one plus one equals three, not one. So the objection goes. And it makes sense. It's a cogent rebuttal or argument against the Trinity. So the church, recognizing that, sought to illustrate it with things like an equilateral triangle in which three equal sides form one object. So too, the one God exists. Three equal persons, not three gods, one God in three persons. Well, all illustrations like the triangle or water that can be liquid, ice, and vapor, but still water, are helpful, but the reality is they all fall short. Because no analogy in nature can comprehend the Trinity. It is a mystery. We can't explain it. J.I. Packer commented on this, stating, it confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It's not easy, he said, but it is true. Not only is it true, it's one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. In fact, there is no Christian faith. There's no gospel or salvation apart from a belief in the Trinity. And we come to it here in the book of Revelation, when in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, the one God greets the church in His three persons. He speaks to the seven churches that are in Asia, that is in the province of Asia, which was the western part of Asia Minor. And He speaks with a greeting of encouragement that assures the saints that God is ruling. He will bless them. He has blessed them. And He's coming again. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. John Stott called Christianity a rescue religion. And Christ is coming again to rescue us from sin and danger. That is our hope, and that is this greeting. It's a greeting of hope. These Asian churches needed encouragement and promise of rescue because they were facing trials. They were facing temptations. They were undergoing persecution. So He speaks to the seven churches. But why seven churches? That's a natural question because there were more churches in Asia than seven. The church of Troas, the church of Colossae, Hierapolis, just a few of many other churches. So why seven? Why not eight? Why not 10? Why not 17? The number seven was a sacred number among the Jews and is a favorite number of John here in the book of Revelation. It is symbolic. It represents completion. It represents perfection. So the seven churches represent all churches in the world and all churches down through the ages. And I think the number seven signals that. And each of these seven churches manifested characteristics that are found in churches generally. The book then, while addressed to seven historical churches, literally seven churches, is in fact for the church universal, for every local church in every age and every place. We see these churches in ourselves and the dangers that these churches experienced, the threats that they had are threats to us. We face the same problems. John then gives a greeting to them and to us from God the Father. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Many feel that this is a name probably developed from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses was speaking to the Lord at the burning bush, and the Lord declared His name to him, I am who I am. That's what the name Yahweh means. And I take that to mean, as many do, eternal, self-existent one. You see that, I think, illustrated in the scene there in Exodus 3, where God appears to him in fire in a bush, but the bush isn't burning. The fire doesn't need the energy that comes from the wood of the bush. They're independent to signal that God's not dependent upon anything in this creation. He is self-existent. And because He's self-existent, He's eternal. And just as He was in the bush without needing the bush for His existence, He is in this world and in this universe completely independent. And here the description sets forth God in that way as eternal. He's always been and He always will be. He doesn't change, but He is the God of change. He is the God of time. He's the God of history, the Lord of the past, the Lord of the present, the Lord of the future. And as the church faced hard times, whether persecution from the Emperor Domitian or in John's day or some later tyrant, this is intended to encourage the church, regardless of the circumstances, as trying as they may be. He is still on His throne and always on His throne. All the events that touch us personally are important to Him. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David said, He puts all our tears in His bottle. He treasures them up. Our suffering, our difficulties are important to Him. He's not indifferent to them. But in all events, He is working out His plan and His purpose for this world and for His people generally and personally. God controls time, creates time and history. He is completely, absolutely sovereign, and He greets us in times of trial with the promise of grace and peace. Then the same greeting comes from the seven spirits. That's more symbolism from John, designed to represent the Holy Spirit and the fullness and completeness of His activity and power. John may have taken this description, or perhaps I should say the Holy Spirit may have directed John in this description from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, where the prophet sees a gold lampstand with seven lamps, the menorah that stood in the holy place of the temple. It is an image of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah, the Lord explains the meaning of the seven lamps. They are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. And the idea of that is the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He sees all things. He sees everything that's happening, but He sees everything in the hearts of men. Nothing's hidden from His sight. He is at work throughout the whole world, and his work is effective. It's also what Zechariah points out in that same chapter in Zechariah 4, verse 6, that states, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And I take that to be another one of those adumbrations of plurality within the Godhead. He is the one who gives success. He is the one who imparts to us grace and peace. It comes from the Father. Everything does. God the Father is the source of all grace and peace, but the Holy Spirit is the giver of it. He applies it to the saint, and he too greets the seven churches and greets us. But the great emphasis of this greeting is on the second person of the Trinity. And in verse 5, John identifies him directly. He says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." It's a way of saying that he was the faithful prophet. In fact, John identifies Christ by his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, he is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses told Israel that God would raise up a prophet from among them. Christ is that prophet. He is the Word made flesh. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is in him. He is the truth. He has, as Peter said in John chapter 6, the words of eternal life, because he is the way of eternal life. And like the prophets of the Old Testament, the people rejected him and killed him. Still, he was faithful unto death, the faithful witness. But death could not hold him. He was resurrected and became the firstborn of the dead. That's the next description that John gives of Jesus. He is the first, and so far the only man to be resurrected. Not the only one raised. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Tabitha was raised from the dead. But Jesus is the first man resurrected, raised from the dead with a glorified body, never to die again. And because of that, he's supreme over all. He's defeated the final enemy, the great enemy, death itself. He is supreme, and that's what John says next. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. If he can conquer death, he can rule over any potentate there is on this globe. The world and its rulers don't recognize that, but this is the confession of every Christian, though it is a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith, not of sight. We can't see him on his heavenly throne. And there's little around us that would suggest that he is. Little around us to support that he is there at the right hand of the Father. Human history down through the ages has been nations fighting with nations, and the strongest nation and the strongest ruler prevailing. So often it appears that it is the tyrant that is ruling the earth. But the scriptures are clear. Far above all of the great movements of the ages, the chaos and the carnage of history, Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and governing this world. All the events of time somehow play a part and contribute to the movement of history to its appointed end. The Lord is coming and his kingdom. He governs events. He is God the Son. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, King of kings, Lord of lords. And he will return to this earth. And as David prophesied in Psalm 2, he will shepherd the kings with a rod of iron, or he will break them with a rod of iron. But he will rule over us, his people, his elect ones, as a caring, loving shepherd. He is doing that now. He is doing that presently. In fact, John pauses here at the end of the verse to tell us what Jesus has done. It does it in a doxology, in a great statement of praise. So he just breaks off what he's saying about the Lord to give him praise. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, if you have a King James Version, your text reads a little differently from that. It's unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. Now, that is true, and that's good theology, but it's not actually what John wrote. The better manuscripts have love in the present tense and the word loosed rather than washed or released us from our sins. So it is to him who loves us presently. And that is a great truth. Dr. Johnson, I don't remember if it was in his lesson on the book of Revelation, but he illustrated that great truth with a story that impressed me. It's about Samuel Prideaux Tregellis and his work with this verse. Mr. Tregellis was a very intelligent man. He was a self-taught man. He taught himself Greek. In fact, taught himself Greek very well and became an authority in the Greek text and a textual critic, which is a man who analyzes all the ancient manuscripts in order to determine which are the oldest and the best texts. And to do that, he visited the great libraries of Europe. He went to the Vatican Library in Rome and the libraries of Florence and Venice, Munich and Basel, all over Europe, and spent a lot of time in the British Library comparing and studying text to see which was the best text. He said that when he came to this verse and read in the better Greek manuscripts, to him who loves us rather than to him who loved us, he recognized that this is the only place in the New Testament where the verb love is used in the present tense of God's love for us. And realizing that fact, he said, all my studies on the text, that is the New Testament text, were worth it if I had only discovered this one thing, unto him that loveth us. He loves us constantly. He loves us eternally. He loves us always. So in the present, he loves us always. Each and every one of us that are his people, that believe in him, that have trusted in him. But it was in the past that he loosed us, that he released us from our sins. He did that at the cross, by his blood, by his sacrifice. That is where he bought us. That is where he redeemed us. That is where the issue of sin and guilt were settled once and for all, forever. Where the debts were paid in full and our salvation was gained completely and forever at the cross. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation was obtained there and then at Calvary. That is where the victory was won, and it is finished. The work of redemption of salvation is finished. It's a past act, a past work, and that is a clear demonstration of God's love for us. Paul said that very thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in that condition, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. When we were sinners in rebellion, with weapons in our hand, as it were, Christ went to the cross to die for his people and make us his sons and daughters. And that's an amazing fact, a great truth. Those early Christians in Asia who received this letter might not have seen the love of God in their situation, facing persecution and terrible hardship. But it is demonstrated in the historical event of the cross. And that is where we must look. When we want to know about the love of God, when we want to find some evidence for it, as it were, look to the cross. Remember it. It is the objective truth of God's love for us in spite of circumstances. Now, that's why we celebrate the blood. It represents the violent death of a sacrifice that was made in our place by our substitute when he went there and bore our sins and suffered the penalty we deserved and paid the debts that we owe. In doing that, he released us from our sins. every believer without exception. And what is required for us to have that blessing, have that release, to be loosed and to be washed? Faith. That's all. Believe it. Believe it is true. Believe in Christ as Savior. Trust in Him, in His sacrifice. Receive it. That's all we can do. We can't do more than that. It is finished completely. I like the way J. Gresham Machen put it in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, about the apostles and the early church regarding sin and guilt and the forgiveness of it. He wrote, "They simply trusted Jesus to remove it." In other words, they had faith in Him. It's that simple. That's true. He did it all. So we trust in Him and simply receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Glory to God alone. We were loosed from our sins and washed clean of our guilt at the cross, at that moment in history. That's when it was achieved. Not only that, but in verse 6, He made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Not only did He save our souls, that's a blessing in and of itself beyond comprehension, but He elevated us to the highest place, a kingdom and priests. Now, are we a kingdom because we have a ruler or because we rule? The book answers that later in chapter 5, verse 10. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." We'll be kings. Then in chapter 20, verse 6, "They will reign with Him, with Christ, for 1,000 years in the future on the earth." So it's both. We're a kingdom and we're kings. In the meantime, we are kings as David was a king during the reign of Saul. David was anointed, but without a kingdom, or to use Mike Black's title, a king without a kingdom. We're like that. In fact, he was on the run the whole time, early in that experience of fleeing from Saul. In 2 Samuel 20, verse 3, he described his situation as very, very perilous. He said, "There's but a step between me and death." That was his life. And that's us in this present age in which Satan is the prince and the god of this age. We are a kingdom that will be established on the earth, and we presently are priests. What a great privilege that is. In these troubled times, we are kings, and we will reign. And presently, we are priests as well, and we carry out that function in various ways. We carry it out in intercessory prayer. That's one of the things that the priest did. He bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his breastplate, upon the strength of his shoulders, as it were, and the love of his heart. He bore the people of Israel and prayed for them. And that's what we do as priests of God in the present. As saved, justified people, we should be in prayer continually, giving God praise and petitions for one another. The 19th century Scottish minister Horatius Bonar wrote that God has opened our lips and enlarged our hearts. As a result, we cannot but pray. The justified man and woman has 10,000 things to ask for and 10,000 things for which to give thanks. That's true. A kingdom, priests to His God, priests to Christ's God, His Father. That caused John to break out in praise to Christ for all that He has done for us. He said, "To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This doxology expresses amazement at the love of God, but it also is an ascription of deity to Christ. Only God deserves such praise. Only He can get the glory and have the dominion forever. And John was so overwhelmed by who Christ is and what He has done for us that he naturally exclaims this declaration of praise to Him, thinking, and I imagine this, but I think it must be true, "I'm just a Galilean fisherman called by Him out of that profession. made a follower of him. I'm just a fisherman, and yet, praise be to God, he's made me a priest and a king at that. But again, this was also for the comfort of the saints in his day, a time when the glory and the dominion that belonged only to God, only to the triune God, was being claimed by mere men, sinful, fallen men. Emperor worship was particularly popular in Asia, especially in Ephesus, and Christians were feeling the pressure to recognize Domitian as divine. So, faced with that danger, John reminded the saints of the truth that must guide them in all that they thought and all that they did. And that is that Christ is God. He gets the glory, not man. And he will have it in the future, on the earth, and forever. And we with him. That's the promise of this book and of all of Scripture. It's Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." They're in rebellion against the Lord God. That is atheism. It may be theoretical atheism, that they don't believe in any God, or practical atheism, which is they know he is, but they rebel against him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They rebel against his authority. It's a cry for freedom, to be liberated from the constraints of the Lord God, but doesn't result in freedom, but slavery, depravity, death, and destruction. It is irrational. It is insanity. The world is insane now. You watch the news, you read the papers, you see what's going on. It is insanity. But it's going to become crazy insane in the future, the apocalypse. The reality is, God is. There's only one. He is the triune God. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, will have the glory and dominion. And someday, everyone will acknowledge that. He will literally, physically, come back into this world, and everyone will see him. That's what John states in verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Some say that this is the theme of the book. I think it is. I agree with that. He is coming with the clouds. It is a combination of two Old Testament texts. Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel in a night vision saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, a prophecy of the Messiah's coming. "Behold," John says, which means look, note well, important. What's interesting about that is John didn't write that in the future tense. He shall come. He will come. But he wrote it in the present tense as if to say it is near or it is certain. And when he does come, there will be a great outpouring of grief. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. An obvious reference to the crucifixion. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. In Zechariah, which John is quoting, that refers to the tribes of Israel. It's been suggested that John widened the field here to include Gentiles. And it's true that both Jews and Gentiles, both Israel and the nations, specifically Rome, together carried out the Lord's death. The world, mankind, rejected Christ and is guilty. Mankind is still rejecting Christ and is guilty. So I don't have a problem really with that broadening of the application, but certainly from Zechariah, the principal party is Israel. They will see their Messiah and will mourn, not in despair or dread, but with penitential grief, followed by forgiveness. In the first part of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord said, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will mourn for him." They will repent. That is when the nation is revived spiritually and all Israel will be saved, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. So verse 7 is hopeful. That is the future. It is triumphant. Christ will certainly come. So certain is it that it's as though he's already on the way in the present tense. But it will happen on the Father's schedule. He has determined the time. It may be soon. Time is near, John said in verse 3. It may not be for 1,000 years. If it is, well, that's just one day more in God's timing. But this is our hope. It is certain. So it is to be, John wrote. Amen. Count on it. It will come. He will come, and he will conquer. Finally, John authenticates this, not with his own words, but the words of God the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This again is the Father speaking, giving his endorsement to all that is contained in what John has said and what John will write in the whole great prophecy of this book. And it is authenticated by the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm sure most of you know that. But in our manner of speaking, it would be like saying, I am the A to Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, from the beginning of history to the end of everything, the end of everything and everything in between. He is Lord. He is sovereign from the beginning to the end in all things. He is sovereign over all times and all ages. All history is really the unfolding of his eternal plan. So regardless of the times in which we live, the title encourages us to trust in the Lord, even when bad men rule, even when the Antichrist arises, stay faithful. It doesn't mean that trust is easy, that it's easy to live by faith. But it does give us hope during trials, whatever they may be, because all of it is moving toward a good end. That's Romans 8:28. It's all working together for good. It's working toward the kingdom of God on earth. To emphasize that, John repeats the divine name given in verse 4 to the one who authenticates this message is the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty in Greek is Pantokrator. That doesn't mean anything to you, I'm sure, but it means something very significant. The word breaks down to something like the one who holds everything, the one who has his hands on everything. All is under his complete control. Later, at the end of the book, in chapter 22, verse 13, Christ speaks using the same title. Here it's God the Father, there it's God the Son. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's not a contradiction there. It's to say there's no distinction, or there is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but they're all equal in power and glory. They are the same essence. He is God the Son, and he is coming. That's the message of the book. He's coming on the clouds. And for the world, that's terrifying news. At least it should be. In Christ, all men will someday face God and their judge, and every knee will bow to him. But for the believer in Christ, it's encouragement. It's not terror. It's joy. What a greeting. The triune God is for us, giving us grace and peace. We have that encouragement from each member of the Godhead. About the Trinity, Dr. Packer also said, the biblical and historical theological formulation of the Trinity, that which the church fathers and others have formulated and did so over many years and study, the formulation of the Trinity seeks to circumscribe and safeguard this mystery, not explain it. That is beyond us. So in much of the definitions, what they're saying is, it's not this. And what it is this, one God who exists or subsists in three persons, and we can't go beyond that. But it's true. It shouldn't trouble us. It shouldn't trouble us that we can't explain the nature of God, the fullness of God. I say that because we can't explain much of anything in this world. Science today acknowledges that the universe is full of mysteries and that it knows really very little about it. It comes to conclusions about things, and then 10 years later or so, it will change, learn something new. It doesn't understand the universe that it studies because as vast and complicated as it is, it's finite, it's limited. So how can we mortals think that we can understand the infinite eternal God? There's no limit to what's to be known about Him. No, there's great mystery. And we in our condition in this world certainly can only scratch the surface. But we do know something. We know the very essence of what He is. We know God is, first of all. We know there's only one God, and we know that that one God is triune, and that He is personal, that He loves us unconditionally, infinitely, and always. Seth mentioned that we love Spurgeon. I'm glad he didn't quote what I'm about to quote. Mr. Spurgeon told about going out to visit a man. And as he did, he looked at the man's house and he noticed a weather vane on the roof. And on it were the words, "God is love." Spurgeon said, "Well, I see you believe that the love of God is changeable. As the wind blows, God's love changes." He said, "No, Mr. Spurgeon, what I mean by that is, whatever way the wind blows, God is still love. He always loves. The infinite, eternal, triune God loves us with an unconditional love. And He rules over this universe and us, His saints, wisely and for our good and His glory. We can trust Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith in the revelation that He's given. And that's the way of grace and peace. If you've not trusted in Him, and in His Son, the Savior, who has released the believer from his or her sins by His sacrifice, the offer stands. It's made to you, and it is real, and it is now. Don't pass it. Don't let it go by. Recognize your guilt and your need, and come to Christ. Turn to Him in faith. Trust in Christ alone. For forgiveness and salvation, He will receive you and He'll make you a child of God, a king and priest forever. And then rest in Him. He will take us through the trials of this life safely, like a ship on a stormy sea, and deliver it to a glorious shore. May God help us to rest in that. Hallelujah, Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of Him, the triune God. We thank You, Father, that You've paid the price and You've obtained us, and we can rest in that. And rest in the great truth that the future's ours, and Your Son is coming back someday and establish a great kingdom on this earth. May we rest in that great hope. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.